And all the moments of life are full with the potential for grace. And so in your mercy, awaken us this evening, raise us up again, fill us to the very brim with your Spirit and your life, we pray. Amen. Hey, go ahead and grab a seat. Well, we've been in the Gospel of John now for a few weeks. And this week, in particular, we find ourselves in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And I think the whole Gospel of John, but this story in particular, has like this curious sort of luminescence about it. It's luminous. Let me show you what I mean. Every detail, it's lit from within. Every story carries layers and layers of symbolic meaning. It shimmers just beneath the surface. Both Guy and Sean alluded to this in their sermons the last couple weeks. In the Gospel of John, every gesture, every word, every prayer, every action, everything, it's charged with a light that reveals more than what our eyes can at first see. And it's no different this week with the story of the wedding at Cana. At the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John says this. He says, "The reason I write this gospel is so that you would see that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the one that's come to open up this world of grace. And then in believing him, you would have life in his name." If you have your Bible there, you can open up to John chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to look there with me. And John begins there, and he says this. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Now remember, for John, every word matters. John could have said, "And there was a wedding at Cana." But no, instead, he points out, it's on the third day. There's a wedding on the third day. Why is this? This is no ordinary detail. This is meant to signal us to something, the readers. Something bigger is about to happen. Something bigger is happening. Think about it. You're a Christian. You're hearing this story, the third day, the third day. What does it bring up? I've heard that language before. This is resurrection language. John is giving us a clue. This is a story that's positioned at the very beginning of his gospel. And it's a story that will be about deliverance. It's a story that'll be about new life. It's about God showing up and doing new things and bringing new life. Remember with me just for a moment, okay? Think back to some of other stories in the scriptures that hinge on the third day. Third day. If you don't know these stories, that's okay. You can go try and find them tonight and you can read them before you go to bed. In the book of Genesis, Abraham and his son Isaac, they've been journeying for days. They get to Mount Moriah, and they're there for 3 days waiting before Abraham's supposed to sacrifice his son. And it's on the third day that God provides a ram in his place. Remember the prophet Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a whale. And on the third day, God brings him out and sends him to Nineveh with the message of good news. Moses, the leader of Israel, he's up on the mountain for 3 days meeting with God, and on the third day he comes down the mountain and he gives the gift of the law to God's people. Paul, he's blinded on the road to Damascus. 3 days he waits with scales on his eyes before Ananias touches him. God heals him of his blindness. And the prophet Hosea captures it perfectly when he says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, "After 2 days God will revive us. Because on the third day, yes, he will raise us up that we may live before him." So when the gospel writer John begins with "on the third day," he's telling us, pay attention. It's happening again. Right here, right now, before your eyes. This is a story of resurrection. This is a story where God is going to bring something new to life right before your eyes. And it's going to serve as a glimpse into the kind of God that we serve, and the ways in which he works in the world, where he takes something that is ordinary, something that's lacking, maybe something that's incomplete or insufficient, and he elevates it. He does something, he elevates it into something that is overflowing with divine grace. He transforms a human being, a human community, his creation, into something that is full of his life, where heaven and earth are knit back together. So read with me there. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And then the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There's been a lot of debate over this interaction between Jesus and his mother. Lots of ink has been spilled on this. It's one of those moments that you wish you could see their faces, hear the tone of their voice, watch their body language. But you notice something right off the bat. Jesus is not dissuaded from listening to Mary, from Mary's words. In other words, I'm not sure he's rebuking Jesus here. If you picture the scene, you're at this wedding. You can imagine yourself there. The celebration is in full swing. It's been days of weeks, a week, and then the wine runs out. And this young couple, I don't know, maybe the family's working with a tight budget. Maybe there are more guests than they anticipated. Maybe Jesus and his disciples crashed the wedding. I doubt it, but maybe. But irregardless, this is a faux pas. And they face a major social embarrassment. In Jewish culture, but probably even in ours, this isn't just a little slip up. It's a moment of real shame for this family, for these people. Weddings, again, they last for days in this culture, even up to a week. And wine, as you know, as many of you have experienced, is an important ingredient and a symbol of joy that this couple and their family knows and they want to share with their friends and their family and their neighbors. And Mary turns to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine. They have no wine." You can hear the compassion, her attentiveness to the situation. She knows where to go. On the surface, his response sounds like he might be pushing her away or sort of a little resistant or something like that. Again, I'm not sure that's what's happening here. But if you look at what Mary does next, she doesn't seem rattled by Jesus, maybe not discouraged, not dismayed, but she turns to the servants, she looks at them and she says, "Do whatever he says. Do whatever he tells you." And you'll see as we keep going through this passage that Jesus won't leave the wedding feast in a state of lack, will he? No, he steps into the gap quietly, not drawing too much attention to himself, and he starts to transform it. We read that there are 6 stone jars. Each one is holding 20 or 30 gallons. John tells us in verse 6 they were used for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, these are not just ordinary vessels. They're steeped in religious symbolism. When Jesus chooses these jars, when he uses them for his very first miracle in the Gospel of John, he transforms their purpose. What was meant for an external cleansing, washing away impurities, washing dishes, washing hands, was now going to be used for wine. He was pointing to a movement away from ritual purity to the fullness of a spiritual joy and a grace that would come through Christ. And maybe one way of saying this is that he was saying that an external washing was insufficient. And he's signaling towards something greater that was now at hand, something that could transform you from the inside out. He was pointing to an abundant and an internal grace, an internal cleansing of your heart that could come through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, one that he'll memorialize later in the gospel in his communion meal where he breaks this bread and offers this wine as his shed blood. This is something that you receive, that you will receive, that simultaneously both fulfills those old customs that had been signaling to you will be washed, you will be washed, you'll be washed white as snow, but this gift will go much further in the transformation it's going to offer. But this isn't just what Jesus is doing with jars, isn't it? It's a picture of what he's going to do in my life and in yours. He's taking what feels insufficient, what feels inadequate and wanting, perhaps even those parts of our life that feel shameful, and he's transforming them into something that overflows with his grace and his beauty, even joy. He's going to fill us to the brim, not just to clean out the outside so that it looks nice, but to transform our lives from the inside out. In the Old Testament, in the prophets of Israel, they looked forward to this day. They anticipated this day when God would bring about a great reversal, a time when Israel, the people of God, they'd been in this long season of suffering and exile. And they told of a day when that exile would be transformed into a joyous feast. The people of Israel who had known scarcity, they'd known humiliation, judgment. And in that passage we read in our first reading from Isaiah chapter 25, he paints this vivid picture of this future hope. He writes, "On this mountain, Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." It's all over the prophets. I wish I could go and just read all of these passages. In Joel it says, "And on that day the mountains will drip sweet wine. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, from his presence." This symbol of wine and the promise of a divine feast, it was a way of saying that when you see this happen, Israel, you'll know that the Messiah has come. And he'll usher in this banquet of joy and renewal, and he'll fill what is empty, and he'll complete what is lacking, and he'll bring life where there was barrenness, and he will turn scarcity into an overflowing abundance. And so John, we're in this sermon series for a while now, and John, at the beginning of his gospel, he shows Jesus announcing his first miracle, his first sign. The time has come. Here we go. It's about to happen. The kingdom of God is at hand. This week I was chatting with a few friends and talking about this passage a little bit. I don't know if it's something that we as sort of modern people wrestle with, but all three of them, they asked me this question, but did it really happen? Like, and how did it happen? Did water really get turned into wine by Jesus? And I didn't really have a good answer for that in terms of how that happened. But I think that John, one of the ways that he tries to get as close to this mystery as he can is he talks about how Jesus is right there, and he tells them to fill the jars, and he tells them to pour it out. And I think what I want to draw our attention to tonight, if you were asking those same questions as I do, that there is something about the power of Jesus' presence, his nearness, his word, that changes everything. And I point to some of the transformations that probably some of you have seen in your life and in others. I think about some of the marriages that I've seen that have been on the brink. But by God's presence in the room with them, by his word, they've been rekindled, reconciled, transformed. I think I have this close friend who was losing a battle to addiction. And if you met him today, you'd ask, how is it possible? How is it possible that his life has been so utterly transformed? There's something about when I watch the presence of Jesus in his life, the word of God move into his life, there's such profound transformation that I look at it and I go, how is it possible? That may not be the most satisfying answer, but I think that that's something of what, there's something of God's presence, something of his word, of his spirit, that has the capacity to break in and create something new. On the third day, God was near. The passage closes with this in verse 9, 10, and 11. The master of the feast, he calls the bridegroom after this miracle. He says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, and then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, who he was, what he's about. And his disciples, they believed in him. In some ways, I think we could read verse 10 and feel like this is kind of the high point of the story, where the quality of what Jesus has done, it's finally sort of at least enjoyed, albeit not necessarily recognized by everyone in the story. And I think there's something to that. But tonight I want to lean into a different part of this text. In some ways, verse 10 was the one that shimmered at me this week. In some ways, the verse that I don't want to overlook is the one where I want to come back to the Mary, the mother of Jesus, not verse 10, excuse me. And in some ways, this might feel like a little bit of an aside, But I think it's actually the key to understanding this passage. You remember Mary more than any other figure, more than any other figure in the New Testament. She stands as this model of faith, of trust. If you remember with me just for a second, Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham, he's the father of nations, right? He's the father of faith. He trusts God. At the beginning of his interactions with God, Abraham is called by God to leave his land, leave his people, everything that's familiar to him, and to be willing to sacrifice it all in order to follow God into a land that he does not know. And he responds with radical trust. I'll follow you. And so too in the New Testament, Mary is this figure of radical trust at the very beginning. The angel of the Lord comes to her. Remember this, in the beginning of the New Testament. She's asked to give up everything. Her name, her reputation, her body, potentially her marriage that she's supposed to get married to Joseph, perhaps even her life. And her response is the famous fiat mihi. Let it be to me according to your word. And in that moment, Mary makes room in the most vulnerable part of who she is, her very womb, her very self. And she surrenders fully to God's mysterious and potentially costly plan. And if you think about what follows this, God doesn't just transform her life through that faith and trust, does he? He transforms the entire course of human history through her faith, through her trust, by her making room in her life. God is birthed into the world in a new way. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we get these various glimpses of Mary. But in John chapter 2, we actually get her valedictory, which is to say, her last words. These are the last words we'll hear from her. The very last words we hear from Mary. And before she offers these last words, this is what she says. She's at this wedding, she's looking around, she's attentive, and she says, "They have no wine." And remember, for John, this isn't just a statement of fact. This isn't just a fact. It's an echo of a longing. It represents every cry for help. Every moment where we turn to God and say, I have nothing left. We have no wine. I have nothing left. There are a lot of places in my life, even tonight, where I lack. Sometimes it's just with my kids. I have two little girls at home, and I'm just at the end of my patience, completely depleted. And if some of those moments were recorded and played for you, it'd be really embarrassing, if not shameful at times. Sometimes it's just in Costco. You know this. You go to Costco and you're like, I am at the end of myself in this parking lot, let alone in line inside. Sometimes you feel like you're at the end of yourself, at least I do, when you get caught up in this cycle of sin again and again and again, and shame comes and it's like this blanket that wraps itself around me, and I ask myself, am I ever going to get out of this? She says, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. Today, if I was to kind of, I think, poll our world, the world that we live in, the modern world here in Canada, I think probably words like loneliness, cynicism, addiction, meaninglessness, suicide, anxiety, hopelessness, irritation, sickness, maybe even just a word like boredom. And maybe even if I was to poll you tonight, if we were really honest here tonight, if we were really honest, that maybe some of those words would describe how you experience reality. Not just because this sermon is boring, okay? There's a sense in which we feel sick, individually, communally, collectively. There's this ache beneath our stories for something different, for something better. There's no wine, Mary says. There's no wine. And it's after this acknowledgement of sorts that we get her very last words, the last words that the gospel writer will leave to us of Mary. She turns to the servant and she says this, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." Which is to say, listen to him. Respond to him. Follow him. Follow his leading. I want to finish with this tonight. What is the key to the Christian life? The key to living in the kingdom of God? I think Mary tells us here. Whether it was ancient Israel, whether it's the church or me as an individual, what is our problem? How do we go off the rails? It's when we don't abide, by the word of God. And so Mary sums up all of ancient Israel and the life of faith, and she says to us, please, do whatever he tells you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. Remember how John started it. It'll be on the third day. On the third day that God will take what is empty, what is insufficient. He will take my shame. He will take your shame. He takes inadequacies. He takes our sin. And he'll even take death itself. He'll take it all into the grave. And he will raise it up. And he will raise it to life. And by his presence and his word, he will transform our very lives, not from water to wine, but from death to life. And he will give us his very grace, and he will share with us his abundant life. And so this week, may you come to him. May you come to Jesus with your deepest needs, with your shame, and anywhere that you know emptiness this week. And as you bring it to him, would you step into his presence? Would you listen to his word? And would you find that he fills every corner of your life with his grace? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. We will feast in the house of Zion.